Holy Father, we thank you again for your holy word. And we give you thanks once more for the privilege that is ours today to hear your word preached, to hear it expounded. We only ask, Father, that we will hear it by your grace with the unction, the authority of the Holy Spirit, blessing your word going forth by this means of preaching. And so, Father, give us ears to hear. And give your servant, who is teaching your word today, the liberty of the Spirit to preach it. For all of these things, we give you thanks, looking to you and relying solely upon you, our Lord and God, to bless your people with what we need most now in this hour, as your word goes forth in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God, and let us do turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin this morning reading at verse 9. Verse 9 of Romans 3. And we'll read verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And as I've already mentioned, what we are beginning to consider this morning is the dark reality of human depravity. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And this is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. For 13 weeks, we have been studying in the book of Romans the most hated, despised, scorned, ridiculed, and repudiated doctrine of the Bible. It is the doctrine of the sinfulness of man. And to be even more specific, it is the biblical testimony of man under the wrath of God for his sin against God. No teaching of Holy Scripture is more controverted and disbelieved than this. And one reason for discrediting the doctrine of man's sinfulness is because everyone, by nature, wants to think that they are basically good. In other words, though man will readily admit that he is not perfect, yet he cannot and will not see that his imperfections are in fact the fruit of a deeper and more sinister problem, which is a corrupted, rebellious, sinful nature. People in the majority really believe, sincerely believe, that they are essentially good rather than being essentially evil. And of course, the outworking of this belief is refusing to see the necessity of salvation through Jesus Christ, rebuffing the holiness of God, and discarding the impending reality of eternal punishment for all men who die without Christ. For the man of this world, he strongly affirms in what he calls the basic goodness of man. But the Word of God counters quite strongly and emphatically such an idea. Man, according to God's word, is not basically good. But he is in truth basically evil. God says in his word that man's fundamental problem is the problem of sin. Our number one problem, think of this, our number one problem is sin. It is not the environment. It is not the lack of education. It is not rising gas prices. It is not incompetent, untrustworthy politicians. It is not global warming. It is not wars or rumors of wars. It is not international terrorism. The greatest problem of humanity is the sinfulness of humanity. The essential and primary reason we face a world of hurt, suffering, murder, stealing, adultery, slander, and all other kinds of wickedness that could be named is because man, by nature, is a sinner who sins against God and against his fellow man. As the Bible makes very plain and clear in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart of man, and when the Bible says the heart of man, it is not speaking of our physical heart. The heart of man is the core, the seat of everything that you are. The heart of man, Jeremiah tells us, is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. This is our central and most basic problem. Now, as I have said, for 13 weeks, we have studied this problem of our sinfulness as taught in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. We have seen that first and foremost, our sin is against God and places us justly under the wrath of God. We have also understood that every person in this world, whether they are a pagan in deep, darkest Africa or the most morally upstanding citizen in Western civilization, no matter who you are, where you come from, apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ, everyone deserves the condemnation of God for their sin. And in addition, they will face ultimately God's judgment against them because of their sins. But we have also been confronted with the searching and sobering truth that no matter how religious someone may be, no matter how religious someone may be, apart from Jesus Christ, they too will face God's wrath and judgment for their sin as assuredly as the man or woman who declares disbelief in God. We saw this in the special case of the Jews, that even though they were blessed by God to have the possession of His Word and the physical sign of being in covenant with Him as a nation, yet not even these blessings were sufficient to place them in God's favor. The Jews need Jesus Christ to save them as much as the Gentiles. So then, in application to us all, religion will not put man right with God. He needs the redemption of Jesus Christ to secure him in the forgiveness and acceptance of God. Man, therefore, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 8, is universally under God's wrath and justly condemned by God for his sin. Now this morning, we are beginning our final journey in this section of Romans concerning the sinfulness of man. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 is the great climax to this terrible and dark picture of human depravity. This passage is the Apostle Paul's grand conclusion to everything he has been expounding since chapter 1 in verse 18. From the full scope of God's Word, though, Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20 is the most lengthy and graphic section of Holy Scripture concerning the doctrine of man's sinfulness. In fact, the purpose of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 is to leave us in no doubt that all people everywhere in this world are sinful to the very core of their being. Let me say this even more plainly. Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20 should never give us the impression that man is born basically good. The truth is, as we'll discover in this passage, there is not one shred of goodness that man can claim for himself as meriting the favor of God. Apart from God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, we are sinners who sin against God in thought, word, and deed because we are sinful by nature. This is the climactic teaching of Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20, and it is what I am calling rightly the dark reality of human depravity. But before we enter our exposition of Romans 3, 9 through 20, I want to emphasize very strongly to you today that though the reality of human depravity is dark, it is not a final darkness. There is a light that pierces and overcomes this darkness of human depravity, and that light is a person who is Jesus Christ. In fact, this very passage in Romans 3 is preparing us for the good news of salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ. So then, even though we have all tested positive for sin, we are not without a cure. For in Jesus Christ, there is a real and sure deliverance from our sinful and moral depravity. The truth above all, this truth above all, is what I want to leave you with today. And for that matter, for the rest of our study in the following weeks through Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20. Jesus Christ is our only hope and true Savior. That fact, that reality, should come through even clearer as we work through this very dark and grim passage of Scripture. Now, as we begin our study of Romans 3, 9 through 20, there will be a fourfold division that I will use to break this passage up for our understanding. In verses 9 through 12, we will see the condition of all men under sin. In verses 13 and 14, we will see the conversation of all men under sin. In verses 15 through 18, we will see the conduct of all men under sin. And finally, in verses 19 through 20, we will see the condemnation of all men under sin. This morning, I want us to begin considering only the condition of all men under sin. Look with me once more at verses 9 through 12 here in Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul opens verse 9 with two questions that piggyback what he has been writing concerning the advantage of the Jews over against the Gentiles. That was back in verses 1 and 2. Paul had declared that the Jews were given a great advantage over the Gentiles by having been entrusted with the oracles of God. But even with this incredible blessing and privilege, Paul now raises these two questions. Well, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Are we Jews any better off? In other words, though the Jew has been entrusted with God's word, has this gift eliminated their central problem? Has this gift eliminated their central problem? Just because they have a copy of the Bible, are they any better off than their Gentile neighbors when it comes to their main problem, which is the problem of sin? How does Paul answer this question? Well, look at the rest of verse 9. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, right here, we can draw three important lessons. Three important lessons. First, the physical possession of religious articles does not eliminate our problem with sin. The physical possession of religious articles does not eliminate our problem with sin. Possessing a copy of God's Word did not remove the sinful depravity of the Jews. There were many Jews, however, that believed their sins were taken away by simply having a physical copy of God's written Word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, countered this very notion in His own day with the Jews. But Jesus made it clear to them that they were missing their only hope of salvation, which God's Word actually pointed them to. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said to the Jews, He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me." Don't miss the great point of that statement of our Lord. If the written Word of God is not leading us to the living Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, then we are missing the central saving message of the Bible. Our problem with sin is not taken care of. But how many people are there who own a copy of the Bible, have a certificate of baptism, and their names written in the ledger of a local church, and believe that by the possession of these things, their sins are somehow taken away? The number of such self-deceived people like this is staggering. They are still under sin, even though they believe that no such problem exists, because they possess the mere physical articles which are related to the Christian faith. Lesson number two, the sinfulness of man does not discriminate. The sinfulness of man does not discriminate. Paul says here that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. All. All. We know from previous studies that the phrase Paul uses here, this couplet, Jews and Greeks, refers to every existing human being. So whether you're white or black, rich or poor, slave or free, it does not matter. It does not matter. All are under sin. The sinfulness of man does not discriminate. It is not prejudice. Every person in this world is born sinful and thus a sinner. And of course, the testimony of this fact is replete in the Word of God. Let me give you just six examples. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, "For there is no one who does not sin." Psalm 58 and verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin?" The answer to that question is self-evident. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Understand what the Apostle John is saying there. He says, if we say we have no sin, the grammar that John employs in the word sin there, with that word sin, is implying if we say we do not have the guilt of sin, if we say we're not guilty of sin. That's the implication. If you say, if I say, I'm not guilty of sin, God says, you're a liar. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. Finally, consider the third lesson we can draw here from Romans 3 and verse 9. The sinfulness of man places all of mankind under the control and power of sin. There's a very important phrase that Paul uses here to describe the world's relation to sin. He says that Jews and Greeks are under sin. They are under sin. The term translated under was a very common Greek word that carried the idea of being totally under the power, the authority, the control of something or someone. And this is very obviously what Paul has in mind here with the usage of this term. Every human being, both Jew and Greek, are all under, completely subservient to, and in bondage to the dominion of sin. All the world outside of Jesus Christ are under sin. The rich, the poor, the famous, the unknown, the married, the single, the mother, the father, the son, the daughter, the president, the truck driver, the school teacher, the student. All people from every background who live without Jesus Christ as their Redeemer and Lord are living under the dominion and power of sin. This is their true place and position before God. Under sin. Under sin. In other words, sin dominates. Sin rules, masters the hearts and minds of men and women who are without Jesus Christ. Sin is not just something that they do. Sin is what dominates who they are, rules, masters who they are. But as we see here in Romans chapter 3, Paul does not leave us with simply declaring that all people are under sin. From verses 10 through 18, Paul goes on to expound what this means to be under sin. In other words, what does this mean for the condition of human nature? What does this mean for the conversation of human speech? What does this mean for the conduct of human actions? This is what will take up Paul's attention for the next 9 verses. In verses 10 through 18, there is a 13-count indictment of man's condition, conversation, and conduct under sin. And what is really significant about this long indictment of man under sin is that every statement Paul makes is drawn directly from the Old Testament scriptures, from the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. Paul takes up the very testimony of God's old covenant revelation to show and prove, especially to his fellow Jews, that God has declared all people under sin. This has always been God's revelation to the world concerning the world's true place and position after the fall of man into sin. Now, what will take up the rest of our time this morning is to consider the condition of all men under sin. This is the subject of verses 10 through 12. What we see essentially in this passage is that the sinfulness of man is rooted in man's nature. Man is a sinner because he is sinful. His nature is sinful. And here in verses 10 through 12 of Romans chapter 3, God's Word describes the sinfulness of man's nature in 6 different ways. The first 3 of these 6 descriptions will be our primary focus today. So notice in the first place, man by nature is not righteous. Man by nature is not righteous. It says very plainly, none is righteous. No, not one. I believe it is very notable that at the very top of the list, the very top, concerning man's condition as a sinner, we are told that he is not righteous. The very thing which all people everywhere love to claim for themselves is the very thing which God sets forth as the most important revelation concerning the sinfulness of man's condition. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous. Well, to be righteous, according to this context, means that you are in perfect standing before God and your life is lived in perfect conformity to His law. It means that you love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul and strength. In short, you love God perfectly. There's never a single thought, never a single affection that you have which would rival the glory and worship of God in your life. You have no little idols in your heart. You treasure God above everything and love Him supremely every waking, breathing moment of your life. That is what it means to be righteous. It means also that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. This means that you treat every person exactly the way you want them to treat you. It doesn't matter if they are family, friend, foe, or foreigner. You treat all people precisely the way you want them to treat you, with no exceptions. So that means we do not hold grudges. We do not become embittered. We do not envy, covet, murder, steal, or dishonor anyone, but we love them as we love ourselves. We love all people perfectly. All people we love perfectly. This is what it means to be righteous according to God's standard. It is to be essentially without sin. You love God without sin. You love your neighbor without sin. It's to be perfect. And yet, we all know that there is not a single person in this world who can claim this perfection. Oh, now, there are many who may claim a righteousness which is according to their standard, but if it doesn't meet God's standard, then it is not a true righteousness. What does Isaiah tell us about this? Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags in the sight of God. Our very best is still our worst in the eyes of God. Our very best is still our worst. Because there's none righteous. There's none righteous. Our natural affections and drives and motives are all polluted and corrupted by sin. So we are not born basically good. We are born basically evil. Our basic born nature is to oppose God and break His law. None is righteous, no, not one. All men by nature are not righteous. But notice in the second place, man by nature is spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. We're told here in our text, no one understands. No one understands. Not only is man's natural condition unrighteous, hence he does not live in perfect conformity to God's will, but being under sin has also brought upon man a spiritual blindness to the truth of God. No one understands. In fact, according to Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4, this spiritual blindness is described as the very absence of God being in the very thoughts of man. We're told God is in none of his thoughts. This means that a sinner, understand, this means that a sinner is incapable of having any true thoughts about God. If he thinks about God, it is always with ideas that are false and untrue. In other words, he may talk about God, even claim to believe in God, but being under sin, he cannot know the true God, but only believe in and worship a figment of his own imagination. He is by nature spiritually blind to the true and living God. No one understands. And the real truth, the real proof of this spiritual blindness in the heart of man is seen in how he treats the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to 1 Corinthians 1:18 and chapter 2, verse 14, the gospel is viewed as stupid and foolish. He cannot make any sense of the gospel if left to his own understanding. He therefore treats the gospel as the most ridiculous thing he has ever heard. This is one reason why people reject the gospel. They cannot see the truth and beauty of Christ as Redeemer and Savior. They cannot see, they cannot understand why God gave His only begotten Son as a substitute and sacrifice for sinners. Furthermore, they refuse to see their need of Christ to save them because they are captured and enslaved by their own sinful nature, by which they are deceived into thinking that God accepts them just the way they are. So when we read here in Romans 3:11 that no one understands, it is a spiritual understanding which is being referred to. Or even better, a saving and redeeming understanding. This means that you can have a lot of Bible knowledge and even affirm the facts about the gospel and yet still be spiritually blind. That is, you may still not have the understanding which sees and savors Jesus Christ as your only hope, your only salvation to put you right with God. An understanding which embraces Christ with a living faith that looks only to Him as your sole redemption. There are many people, not just in the world, but there are many people who occupy the visible church and have no saving understanding of God and Christ. Thus, when we read here that no one understands, beloved, this is not just referring to the pagan or the atheist, but even the churchgoer who is living under sin is spiritually blind also. Think about this in the context of what we've read and studied from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 2 and verse 29. The Gentile knows that God is his creator and he sees all that God has made, but he refuses to believe and embrace that God alone must be worshipped, served, and glorified as the Lord and God of his life. Thus, he is spiritually blind to this greater truth concerning God. He, in fact, rejects the truth of God for a lie and serves and worships himself rather than the only living and true God. Thus, in this context, no one understands among the Gentiles. No one has any redeeming and spiritual understanding among the Gentile nations concerning God. But then, look at the Jew. Romans 3:11 applies to everything Paul has written about the Jews in chapter 2, verses 1 through 29. With all their privileges and blessings by the divine hand of God, no one among the Jews, save only a little remnant, had spiritual understanding to see their own sin and need of Christ to save them. They looked at the Gentiles and scoffed at them, judged them, and hated them because they were so immoral and irreligious. Yet they could not and would not see their own guilt as sinners themselves in need of God's redemption through Christ. In fact, when Christ finally came to the Jews in his work as Messiah and Savior, the large majority of the Jewish people were blind to the truth of who Christ really was. How did they really see him? They saw him only as a carpenter, as the son of Joseph. He was just a Nazarene. Very few of them were given by God to see that Jesus Christ was in fact their promised salvation, that he was God incarnate. Why? Because no one understands. Apart from God's saving grace, both Jew and Gentile were guilty of spiritual blindness to the truth of God. It was the condition of their sinful nature and thus the action of their will. Therefore, man under sin, no matter his position in the world, is by nature spiritually blind and unrighteous. But in the third and final place, notice that man by nature does not seek God. Look again at Romans 3:11. No one seeks for God. Look at that again. No one seeks for God. And one more time. No one seeks for God. This is an amazing and weighty indictment concerning the condition of all men under sin. Not only is man by nature opposed and rebellious to God's standard of righteousness and conditionally and willfully blind to the truth of God in Christ, but in his sinfulness, man has not one single inclination to seek God as his God and Savior. No one seeks for God. Let's dig a little deeper into this. The verb translated here as seeks is a compound word in the original language that means literally to seek out. It carries the idea of diligently searching and carefully inquiring about something or someone. In this context, it refers to a diligent and heartfelt craving to seek for God in a saving and redeeming way. Moreover, this verb is used in what's called grammatically the present participle. So the statement reads more accurately, no one is ever seeking for God. That's a more literal rendering of the text. No one is ever seeking for God. Now, I wonder how many of us really see the gravity of this indictment. There is no one in this world, no one in this world outside of God's saving grace who is searching, longing for, inquiring about, and thus seeking for God in a saving way. No one. Man in his sinful nature has not one single motion that is Godward. There is no hunger. No thirst, no longing, no desire whatsoever that says in the sinful heart of man, I want God to be my God, my Lord, my Redeemer. Such a heartfelt inclination does not exist in people who are under the power and dominion and mastery of sin. It's not there. This means, of course, that the idea of man having a so-called free will, a free will to choose Christ for salvation anytime he wishes, Romans 3:11 says that idea is a farce. Man's will is moved by the motives and inclinations of his heart. He is only going to choose what he desires most. But if his heart is bound up in the cords and corruption of sin, then there will never be a desire, there will never be a motive that will move him towards Jesus Christ. His will is a slave to his sinful heart. Thus, he is never seeking for God. The sinner left to himself and his own desires will always reject Christ, always, and never, never seek salvation from him. No one seeks for God. Now, stating this, obviously begs a question. Well, how then will a sinner ever come to Christ for salvation? If no one seeks for God, which is what God's word says, then who is saved? Who is saved? Well, that's a good question. That's a fair question. And I'm glad to say that the Bible is very plain and clear in answering this question. Here's the answer. Those who are saved are only those whom God chooses to save through the work of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Hear that again. Those who are saved, since there's no one who seeks for God, those who are saved are only those whom God chooses to save through the work of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Let's break this down. First of all, we are saved because God chose to save us. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Well, there it is. That's the plain reading of Scripture. Salvation is God's choice. Not just the plan of salvation, but all those people who would be part of that plan. God chose to save a people for Himself. And that is the very clear teaching, the unmistakable teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The doctrine of sovereign election. Second of all, we are saved because God chose to save us through the work of Christ. Through the work of Christ. Jesus came into this world to save all those whom His Father gave Him to save. Jesus came into this world to save all those whom His Father gave Him to save. You say, is that true? Well, listen to Jesus. I will let our Lord answer this question. In John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Pretty plain. In John 6:39, Jesus declared that it is the will of His Father to lose none whom the Father has given Him. And in John chapter 10, verses 15 and 29, Jesus says that He is going to lay down His life for all those whom the Father has given Him to save, and none of His people will be lost. So through the work of Christ, all whom God has chosen to save are saved. Finally, we are saved because God chose to save us through the work of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carries out the will of God and the work of Christ for the salvation of all God's chosen people by applying that divine will and work to the sinner through regeneration. This is that act of the Spirit that our Lord refers to in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, as being born again. This is what gives us a new heart and a new nature from which flows forth new desires that cry out in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ for salvation. It is the act of regeneration by the Holy Spirit that transforms an unrighteous, spiritually blind sinner who never seeks after God into a God-seeking, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled, Bible-saturated saint of God. So back to our original question, how can a sinner who never seeks for God come to faith in Christ? How does that happen? There's only one answer. Only one answer from the Word of God. Those who are saved are only those whom God chooses to save through the work of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But man in his sin, man left to himself in all his sinfulness, has no hope whatsoever of saving himself. His natural condition is opposed to God, in rebellion to God's law, blind to the truth of God's word, and the inclinations of his heart are never, ever, at any moment, seeking after God. Never. You say, wow, so much for my self-esteem this morning. It's hard to see people in the light of what God's Word says is the real condition of all men in sin. Because how many of us in here who are Christians know people in our lives, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, who are not Christians, who are not believers? And what you have heard this morning, what you have heard expounded to you from the Word of God, the next time you see that unbelieving family, friend, foe, foreigner, whoever they are, you need to filter their character and condition by this. This person that I'm talking to today is not righteous, they don't understand, and they're not seeking after God. And nobody can accuse you of being judgmental. Nobody can say, well, you're judging that person. No, I'm not judging them. This is God's judgment. This is what God says. It's not what I say. This is what the Lord says. What He says. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Rebellion, blindness, and deadness to the glory and greatness of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. This is, of course, only the beginning description of divine revelation concerning the sinfulness of all men under sin. You see, we've just gotten started. Wait till next week, and it's Mother's Day. Yeah, I'm going to give you a Mother's Day sermon. Going to tell you how bad you are. And we're going to sing about judgment. You're going to say, this is the best Mother's Day I've ever had. You think I'm kidding. When we really consider, when we really think as Christians about what God is teaching and revealing here, beloved, let us remember this. It is to these people, Jesus Christ has sent us to go and bear witness to the glory of His gospel. That neighbor, that co-worker, classmate, relative, friend, and yes, even enemies. To these people who are outside of Christ, we are to go and tell them the truth of their sin and of their only hope of redemption in Jesus Christ. To these people who by nature are unrighteous, spiritually blind, and who have not a single interest nor inclination towards Christ. To these people, we are sent as ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. To these people. You say, that does not sound very easy. You're right. It's not. There's nothing easy about this. In fact, in certain cases, in certain circumstances, it may even involve persecution, suffering. But beloved, what a privilege and what a joy we have been given to tell sinners the gospel of Christ our Lord. This is a joy and privilege. And unless we forget, lest any of us as Christians forget, Were it not for God's grace in Christ saving us, what we have read and studied today from Romans chapter 3, 9 through 11 would still be true of us. What did George Whitefield say to the man who was about to be hung from the gallows scaffold? There, but for the grace of God, go I. There, but for the grace of God, go I. We need this reminder. We all need this reminder as Christians. And when we look into this world, when we see the wickedness, when we see the evil that is being carried out in this world, a world full of unregenerate, God-hating sinners, the whole lot of them, let none of us as Christians, let none of us think for one moment, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. The only reason you are not like them is because of God's sovereign grace that chose you, that called you, that brought you out of that darkness that you were once in. Yes. That we need to remind ourselves of all the time. Because in that sober reminder, that will help us have compassion. That will help us show patience for the rebellious, for the blind, for the spiritually dead sinner, who we once were. And so as we ponder Romans chapter 3, 9 through 11, brothers and sisters, may we not forget that this is our mission field. This is our mission field right here. These are the people. These are the people that Christ has sent His church into the world to proclaim the good news to. That's our mission field. And when we keep that before us, then we will also realize that the only way this person is going to be saved is if God does indeed choose to save them, because it's not going to be by my will. It's not going to be by my might, by my power. It's going to have to be by the power of God. And so I tell them the good news of Christ by faith in the Lord, who alone is their salvation. That must be our spirit. That must be our attitude in the work of evangelism. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, for the hard and the difficult passages of Your Word. Lord, we know that we live in a day and age when what we have heard this morning and what we have been taught this morning from Your Word is never opened up in so many churches. So many people, so many churchgoers have never been taught the things that we have seen today from Your Scriptures. But Lord, we know that of course doesn't make us special or any better than them, because we have been taught these things today. Indeed, we know, Lord, that it is only because of Your grace, it is only the gift of Your mercy, that You've opened our eyes and You have given us the ears to hear the things that we have seen today. And for that, Father, we give You thanks. And in addition, Lord, we do pray that as we have those opportunities, as those doors would be opened by your providence, that we can actually give the gospel to unregenerate people. Heavenly Father, let none of us forget what we have heard today. Let none of us forget the kind of people that we are, in fact, speaking your gospel to. They are not good people. They are not the best kind of people. But they are unrighteous and they are spiritually blind. And they are a people who have no desire for you whatsoever. Father, keep that before us so that our faith in their salvation will be resting only in you. That as we would communicate the gospel to them, we would do so by faith, knowing, Lord, and trusting that it is through your omnipotent grace and power that the unregenerate will be born again. The blind will be made to see, that the unrighteous will be given a new nature that is righteous. Righteous because of Christ, righteous in Christ. Father, grant us the grace to be the salt and light you have made us in Christ with this knowledge and understanding of your word. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen and amen.